Now we come to study number 27 on 1 Kings 20, verse 1 to verse 22. We come to this study entitled God's Grace to the Undeserving. Now, for some time now, we have been focusing on Elijah. We began by looking at the kings of Israel. The nation of Israel split into two. There was the southern nation of Judah and the northern nation of Israel or Ephraim. And our attention had been focused upon the bad kings of the northern nation of Israel. Then after that, we began to focus on Elijah and his ministry. And today, in this chapter, our attention is suddenly shifted to Ahab, the bad king. And for the next three chapters, we are going to focus on this man, Ahab. So this evening, as we come to 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 to verse 22, let us remember that Ahab was a bad king. He deliberately married a woman of the Syrians, of the Phoenicians, knowing full well that she was a pagan woman. And Ahab continued on the syncretism of his forefathers. He married this woman, Jezebel, who promoted Baalism, and Ahab in turn institutionalized the worship of Baal in the nation. He built a temple to Baal, to the worship of Baal in the capital of Samaria. And Ahab had been confronted by Elijah, and Ahab was made to see that the prophets of Baal could not summon Baal to answer their prayers, showing that Baal was a god of their imagination. And Jehovah, the true God, had answered the prayer of Elijah, showing that Jehovah, the God of Israel, was the true God. So Ahab would have been quite shaken. But a man who is hard-hearted, who is stubborn and refused to submit to the truth, will continue in his godless path, however great miracles are performed in his sight. So don't ever get the idea that if miracles are performed before unbelievers, they will be made to believe. Any belief in such characters will only be temporary. It wouldn't be genuine conviction of sin, genuine repentance, genuine faith in the true God. Not with this man Ahab. He is basically a godless man. So really, this man had no right to be blessed by God. But you see that God continued to show forth his blessing to Ahab and to the nation of Israel simply because he is a gracious God and simply because he is a faithful God. He is gracious in the sense that he blesses those who are undeserving. He is faithful in the sense that though we are unfaithful, he is faithful to his words. He keeps to his promises. And as the God who has made a covenant with his people, he would keep to the promises he has made with his people. So you see now that there are lessons to learn from how God dealt with Ahab and the nation of Israel. We want to lay down the underlying principles from the outset. We must remember that the battles of the Old Testament are actually lessons worked out in history to teach us about the spiritual battles we have to fight in our days. Now we live in the New Testament age after the coming of Christ, after his death and resurrection, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We are actually living in the age of grace. And before this, in the Old Testament age, religion tended to be expressed externally, visibly. But all those external and visible actions are meant to convey to us deeper spiritual lessons. Now that is why in the New Testament we are called upon to put on the whole armor of God to fight the spiritual battles. The devil is constantly shooting at us doubts and attacking us in our faith. We really have to put on the whole armor of God. Now if you were to look briefly at Ephesians chapter 6, you note that nearly all the pieces are defensive in nature. Starting from verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 6, we are told, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation." Up to this point, all the pieces are basically defensive in nature. Then the next two pieces are offensive. Then we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So prayer and the Word of God are the two offensive weapons. It is almost like if you are pulling out your sword from the sheath to use against the enemy. Now, you don't want your sword to be stuck in the sheath. You want it to be properly oiled and properly, smoothly and easily pulled out to fight your enemies. So the prayer is like the oil that smoothens your sword so that you easily pull it out and fight. Okay? So we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer, which is also, which may be counted also as an offensive weapon. Okay? Of course, there is the defensive aspect of prayer. We pray against being attacked against the fiery darts of the devil. But here, I want to look upon it like that, that there are defensive pieces of the armor. There are also offensive pieces. So why do we have to put on the whole armor of God? Because the devil is constantly attacking us in our faith, in our beliefs, in our Christian life. So you must be very careful. So the struggles we have with sin in our life is described as a spiritual battle. Just like in the Old Testament days, physical battles were fought. Physical battles teach us lessons concerning our spiritual battles against sins in our life. Then we discover that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, we are told also that we are to fight against sin. And the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we have to resist sin. And many of us have not resisted sufficiently. And he says that you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, the link is between living a righteous life in obedience to God's word, such that we stand out in the world of ungodliness. And because we live a godly life, the unbelievers will hate us. They will not like us because we show them up too much. And therefore, they will persecute us. Now, we must be prepared for persecution because we want to live a different life altogether, a different lifestyle. We have to resist sins in our life, live godly lives in such a way that we are prepared even to face persecution for our faith. Okay? So, there are struggles with persecution from the world. Then there is the struggle when we serve God in attempting to win souls to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, we are told that the weapon we use is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And elsewhere in the Bible, preaching the gospel is described as a battle. There are many imageries of a battle being used to describe bringing the gospel to others. Satan is like an enemy. He comes against the Church of Jesus Christ, for example, with his battering ram trying to knock down the gates of the church. But the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against his church. Okay? So many such examples are given. In recent days, we have been studying the book of Revelation. You see how many times the battle imagery is used. We're fighting a severe spiritual battle, trying to win souls to Christ, but the devil is trying to hinder the spread of the gospel and also trying to trip us up and even trying to persecute us and put us to death if he were able. So we see therefore that there are at least these three areas that we must fight spiritual battles. Sins in our personal life, and because of wanting to live a righteous life, we have to withstand the persecution of the world and because of wanting to serve the Lord by bringing the gospel to the unconverted, there are also struggles involved. Okay? So all this involves struggles, very much like fighting a literal battle. So when we study the Old Testament concerning literal battles being fought out, we must draw out spiritual lessons for ourselves with regard to our spiritual battles in these areas. So tonight's message, therefore, shows to us God's grace in blessing and helping sinners who are so undeserving, so that His cause may be furthered on this earth. So God uses His people who are so unworthy to further His cause on this earth. We are so unworthy, undeserving, and yet God uses us. It is such a privilege, it is such a blessing to be used by God in His work on this earth. So there are three sections to tonight's passage. In verse 1 to verse 12, we consider the section under the heading Watch and Pray. Why watch and pray will become obvious in a moment, but in the first section we consider watch and pray, verse 1 to verse 12. Now there was this man, Ben-Hadad, who is not to be confused with a previous Ben-Hadad, his father. The Ben-Hadad we are meeting in this chapter was in fact the son of the previous Ben-Hadad, who had earlier attacked Baasha of Israel and taken away a number of cities. We have come across him in chapter 15. But tonight, we want to just look at chapter 20, verse 34. You notice that he refers to the cities his father also called Ben-Hadad. Okay? Often kings like to retain their name, so Ben-Hadad the first, Ben-Hadad the second, and so on. So this is the son of the previous Ben-Hadad. And you discover in chapter 20, verse 34, we are told there, you see, so Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. So if you were to refer back later to chapter 15, verse 18 to verse 20, you discover the time when the previous Ben-Hadad attacked Israel and took away those cities. Okay? So we just want to take note at this point that the Ben-Hadad we are meeting with is a different Ben-Hadad from the one encountered in chapter 15. This one was in fact the son of the previous one. Now this Ben-Hadad, this second Ben-Hadad of Syria, gathered a huge army consisting of 32 kings and their forces. So imagine, each king has his army. 32 kings combined together all their armies to form one huge army. And they gathered together and marched forward toward Samaria, the capital of Israel. And you can imagine as they crossed the border, the soldiers of Israel could not withstand the onslaught. They just ran a midway, and finally they were near to the gates of Samaria. And we read there in verse 1, now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. So remember what we have said about horses and chariots before, especially the chariots. The chariots of those days were equivalent to the tanks of today. If you have chariots, then your army is very powerful. The reason is because the soldiers on the chariots can go fast, and they can also destroy from a distance as well as from near. From a distance, they can shoot arrows. As they get near, they use their swords and their spears to attack those who were in the way. And then attached to the wheels on both sides were these instruments. As they rode through, these instruments cut the legs of the people and the horses. So the chariots, therefore, were really powerful. Right? To have chariots, therefore, means that your army is that much stronger. So here, this Ben-Hadad gathered together 32 kings, and he had horses, and he had chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. So once he arrived near to the city, he sent messengers to Ahab, and he sent a very provocative message to this Ahab. He says in verse 3, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine. How would Ahab respond? Most people would get angry and come out to have a fight. You see, you're obviously being provocative. But Ahab knew that he was no match for this huge army, really huge army. You see, we know it is very huge because later when the prophet of God approached him in verse 13, you read, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? So it was a great multitude that came against the nation of Israel. So Ben-Hadad could only answer meekly and submitted to what he said. He sent the message back to this Ben-Hadad and said, my Lord, O King, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Okay? Now we can imagine that he would send some tribute back with the messenger and say, you know, yes, I agree with you, all that I have are yours, you see. So humbly accepting it, thinking that in that way the Syrians will go away. But no, the Syrians continued with a more serious threat. You look at verse 5, then the messenger came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. So this was really a serious threat already. He said, so far I have said that your wives and your daughters and all your silver and gold are mine. I'm making this claim verbally. I haven't come to take. Tomorrow at this time, I will send in my soldiers. They'll go and take those for myself. But over on top of that, whatever that they see that are precious to you, they are going to take from you. You see, that means they are going to plunder the place. Right? So now there was this deadline set, tomorrow at this time. Wow, this man, Ben-Hadad, he was really a rascal. He really was a great bully, right? Now, what would Ahab say this time? See? Of course, Ahab could not agree to such a demand. And what could he do? Look at verse 7. The king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver and gold, and I did not deny him. See, I have admitted that I am under him. Everything is under him if he would want to claim that, you see, in name. But now he literally wants to kind of take them away and want to plunder our land. See, so of course the elders of the nation told him not to submit. How could you submit? That means everything will be gone, you see. They will do as you like. So they told him not to answer, not to agree. Yeah? And what happened was that Ben-Hadad sent back the message to, Ahab sent back the message to Ben-Hadad that he would not concede to such a demand. Okay? So Ben-Hadad, of course, got angry. He was a bully and he couldn't get his way. And you look at verse 10, Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. I'll put another way. See, I'm going to completely raise the ground until each take whatever he wanted, till nothing is left of your nation. Okay? So that was basically his threat. So Ahab had no choice. He really had no choice. He really now had to fight to the death. You either fight and have the possibility of winning, which is very, very unlikely, or die rather than be plundered like that. See? So he therefore set himself ready for that severe battle. Now you can imagine that man and the nation must have been in total despair at that time. They really had no choice. They couldn't just keep quiet and be plundered. So they might as well fight it out and die in the process, you see, because there was nowhere to go anymore.
see. So fight to the death, you see. But knowing that most likely, humanly speaking, we would be defeated. We would all die. Okay? So that nation was really in a desperate situation, and the men must have been in despair. But note one thing very significant. Throughout, Ahab did not turn to God to pray, to seek his help. He did not send words to the prophets to seek out what God would say. You see? And throughout, none of the elders recommended that course of action. Now, that is very significant. It shows how ungodly this man was. He totally had no desire for God's word. He had not lived in God's presence. He had never submitted his life to God. He just lived as he liked. In name only, he was worshipping Jehovah. But he was actually worshipping also Baal and the various other gods. He was basically putting on a show of being religious. But he was not a born-again man. He was not a true child of God. Okay? So that is very significant. And this is where we want to stand back and look at the nation as a whole. Okay? It was Syria that came to provoke Israel. Israel was just minding its own business, you see. And throughout, Israel was plagued with its own problems. Remember how Elijah came to challenge Ahab and the prophets of Baal? For the simple reason that the nation had become so spiritually corrupt. So it needed to be challenged with God's word, by God, with his truth, you see. And now that the challenge against the prophets of Baal was over, we thought that there would be a period of recovery, that they would pick themselves up, that they would repent, they would come back to God. But we hear nothing of that. Okay? So they thought that they could go on as usual. See? And they were just minding their own business. And it was at this point in time that Syria gathered this huge army to come and attack the nation. Now we want to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew chapter 26 verse 41. The Lord was undergoing a severe trial within himself. He was contemplating his forthcoming death. There was such severe agony and struggle within him. And he requested his disciples to pray together with him. But they kept falling asleep. They didn't have that sense of the urgency of the situation. They didn't have the discernment to realize that their master was in such deep agony in his struggle within himself. They really had no spiritual discernment, no sensitivity. They just fell asleep, you see. Then of course, there is the spiritual dimension to the struggle as well. They were, as it were, being blinded by the devil. They were, as it were, being sort of numb and insensitive to the situation. Okay? The Lord reminded his disciples, they must watch. To watch means to be on the guard and to pray. Prayer is both defensive and also offensive. When we pray, the devil is fearful. The devil is fearful of the praying Christian. Okay? And here you discover the apostles were not watchful, not prayerful. And the Lord tried to make them understand that although you may be willing to stand by me, although you may be willing to serve me, when you are not watchful and you are not prayerful, then you cannot be of much use to me. Okay? And you will be in danger of being tricked by the devil. So you see now, you become not useful to the Lord, and you yourself may be drawn away by temptation and fall into sin. Okay? You become not useful, you yourself end up in trouble. Okay? So we must be careful. Now consider the nation of Israel at this time. It was spiritually corrupt. It was inward looking. It was not aware of what was happening outside until the enemies approached, went through the borders, came right to the capital of Samaria. Okay? Now, it is certainly a lesson for us to learn that when our gut is not up and we are not prayerful, then the enemy can come right into our borders, right into our home, right into our lives. Okay? Now, really, we need to understand from the spiritual point of view, not only must we be watchful and prayerful, rightly speaking, we should be on the offensive. We should be praying about the salvation of our neighbors. We should be taking the gospel and going out to proclaim it to others. From the spiritual point of view, we are not only to be watchful so that we are not easily attacked, but we are also to be offensive. We are actually to take the gospel into enemy territories to preach the gospel to the unconverted. And when we are not doing that, we become introspective and very soon we lose our guard. Okay? Then you take note that Ahab was not in the habit of heeding God's word. So at this time when trouble came, his thought was far from turning to God. Don't talk about God to him. He just wasn't in the mood for it. He never even thought that there was a God to turn to. And this is where believers must be very careful. And as I say this, I can't help worrying for some of our people. You know, of course, whatever I say to you, I am saying to myself. Yeah? Before I teach others, I have to teach myself. I have to be very careful. But I can't help fearing for some of our people that some of us might be losing your guard. You're not watchful, you're not prayerful. Your spiritual life is obviously declining. You see? If it were to go a little bit further, I think the elders of the church have a duty to take you aside and say, hey, we're worried for you. Okay? The signs are there. Often you don't realize that there are certain individuals who can discern it. You think that you can put on a front, you see, and act as though everything is well. But actually, the more discerning among us have already noted that you are in spiritual decline. I'm afraid I have to say this. I would be failing in my duty if I don't express my heart concern for some of our own people. So we do have to take heed, be very careful. Watch and pray. That is the lesson of this first section. Then, secondly, fight the good fight of faith. Verse 13 to verse 14. Now was the time to fight. The physical battle that was fought, the literal battle that was fought, has to be translated into spiritual terms for us. The Apostle Paul, at a time when he was about to die, wrote to Timothy and said that he had fought the good fight of faith. Now, sometimes people put these words of Paul on their tombstone. See, when I die, please don't put those words there for me, because I'm not worthy to utter those words. You see, the apostle could utter those words. He really suffered much for the faith, and he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He was an apostle. I cannot compare myself with an apostle. And I dare not claim these words for myself. I know that I'm unworthy. There are so many sins in my life. And I have not lived as I should. And therefore, I don't want anyone to say I've fought a good fight. The good fight of faith. No. You see, the best thing you can do for me is probably a sinner saved by grace. We are such mere worms. Yeah? If we are able to serve the Lord at all, it is by God's grace, and we have not served Him well. But the point of the matter is that when living out our Christian life on this earth, we do have to fight. Fight spiritually. Fight battles against sins in our life. Fight battles with those who oppose the gospel. And fight against the devil in trying to win souls for Jesus Christ. We mustn't just wait for God to act. The fact is that God wants to act through His people. And this truth comes across by the sudden appearance of a prophet of God. We read in verse 13, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now look, Ahab actually had forfeited the right to be blessed by God. He was such an ungodly man who had no thought of submitting his life to God. Even after seeing the defeat of the prophets of Baal, he still was not repentant. But then he was the king of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had split from the nation of Judah, but it was still officially part of God's covenant people. So God was not about to allow his people to be shamed, to be put to shame by a pagan nation yet. So God had to intervene. And here you see that God was being gracious in coming to Ahab's help in the time when he was in deep despair, when there was the certainty of defeat in the hands of the Syrians. Okay? So although he did not deserve to be helped by God, God showed forth how gracious he was by coming to help him. Then the next thing to note is God's faithfulness. God was being faithful to his words. He will never leave his people. He will never forsake them. Now we should have kept to our part of the covenant. We often fail him. While we are unfaithful, God has always been faithful. Okay? And this we learn constantly in the Bible, and especially in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 14. Okay? And let us just briefly look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, so that we will be reminded of this basic truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 14. We are told there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 onwards, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." So God is so unlike men. Men are so fickle and so unfaithful, but God is always faithful. He will keep his word. Then God's faithfulness works itself up in God's faithfulness works out in helping his people in their time of trials and in their times of need. We remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13, that well-known passage where we are told not to blame God, but we have ourselves to blame if we are drawn away by temptation. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 we are told, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So that is the constant teaching of the Bible, that God is faithful. He will not forsake his people in their time of needs. And when you are faced with temptation, you are faced with trials of any kind, the Lord has promised to be with his people, and if you still fall, you have yourself to blame. He always provides you a way of escape. You must take it. You must escape. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 3 we are told, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." So that is the constant promise of the Bible. Okay? We are so unfaithful and unreliable. We are so fickle minded, but not God. God is always faithful. He pities his children. He will always come to their rescue. Okay? So here the prophet suddenly appeared to Ahab, even though he was so undeserving. Okay? Now the next thing to note is that God required that Ahab send a commando unit, as it were. He said, gather the young men of the provinces, you see. And he gathered all together 232 men. And these men were some sort of commando unit because they were very able people. They were to spearhead the attack against the enemies. The rest of the army was to follow suit immediately. But they would go forward first to pave the way. Okay? So when Ahab asked, you see, who was to lead? The word of the Lord came to him and said, you are the one to lead. So Ahab was not allowed to sit back and observe God's sovereign power acting. Of course, God has the ability to easily destroy the enemies without human intervention. He has on many occasions in the past, done so. He has intervened without human beings being involved. Consider the days of Moses, see, when Pharaoh was thoroughly shaken by the 10 plagues. Consider the times when the Assyrians came and attacked, and when they woke up, they saw their soldiers all dead. You see, God had on many occasions intervened without humans helping him. But it is a fact that the Bible's teaching is that although God is sovereign, although God can do without humans being involved, he nevertheless takes pleasure in involving his people. And he takes pleasure in using means. He can easily use a miracle and things are done. He can easily just say it and it will be done. But no, his normal method of accomplishing his purpose is to involve his people and to involve means. So we must make use of means to accomplish God's purpose. Okay? And so Ahab has to learn this lesson. He was not allowed to sit back and just observe God acting. God wanted him to act, gather together these commando units, bring the army along, and he was to lead. And the commando unit would spearhead the attack against the enemies. Then he would lead the army to go and finish off the enemies. And this truth is constantly brought across to us, that human responsibility must go hand in hand with divine sovereignty. God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. But he nevertheless wants to make use of humans in accomplishing his divine purpose. And often people say that these two truths are held in tension. But the word tension, or this description that the truths are held in tension, convey the idea that somehow they are incompatible. You see, it is almost like the North Pole and the North Pole of two magnets are pushed together. They are constantly repelling, but by force they are holding them together. But it's not the case. Actually, human responsibility should be seen as subsumed under divine sovereignty. God is sovereign in such a way that he uses humans and holds them responsible. Okay? So we never look upon the two as a contradiction, and we do not like the expression that they are held in tension, but rather we say that human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. God is sovereign, but he works by holding humans responsible. And in the New Testament, there are two passages that show forth this truth so very clearly. And here we must look at those two passages. In Philippians chapter 2, we have this word, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 12 and verse 13, we are told, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you see now, human responsibility is involved. You have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then verse 13 goes on to say, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So there is divine sovereignty. Without God working in you, you wouldn't be able to work. But when you work, it is because God has given you that ability to work. God is in fact working in you as you work. Okay? And it is not a matter of your cooperating with God. You see, it is God actually enabling you to do it. It is not you doing 50% of the work or how many percent of the work. No. It is totally God's work in you. And it is totally your work, but through God. Okay? Then another passage is Colossians. The next epistle is Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, in talking about his ministry as an apostle, preaching the gospel so that people will be saved. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, he ends by saying, "To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." If you were to examine the word labor in the original Greek, it is a word which means that you have to struggle until you are exhausted. So you work hard to the point of exhaustion. That word is translated as to labor. Okay? So whenever you work hard, you work, that is one thing. To work hard is another, but to work hard to the point of exhaustion, then that is to labor. Okay? So Paul worked hard to the point of exhaustion, and in the process, striving was involved, struggles were involved. He strove according to God's working, which worked in him mightily. So as he struggled, as he worked hard, God was actually at work in him. He wouldn't have been able to succeed if not for God working in him. So the desire to work came from God, the ability to work came from God, the success came from God. And yet Paul was totally, wholly involved throughout. Okay? So I hope you grasp that truth, that divine sovereignty works through human responsibility. So we therefore make sure that we understand this truth and apply it to our life. When we serve the Lord, fighting sin within ourselves, fighting opposition from without, and fighting the devil as we bring the gospel to others, we must be fully responsible. We must not just sit back and wait for God to work, but rather we take the actions, we arise and begin to do something. As God gives us the desire, He will give us the ability, and then He will finally give us the success. Okay? So fight the good fight of faith. Verse 13 to verse 14. Then finally, we come to the last section, resting in the Lord, verse 15 to verse 22. Now, Israel went out to fight. See? So Ahab did exactly what the prophet told him to do. He went and gathered together these young leaders of the provinces, and there were a total of 232. You said such a small number against the vast multitude mentioned in verse 13. You see? What are they? But God wanted to use this small number, you see? Then they would be followed by the other fighting soldiers. How many were they? 7,000. And 7,000 sounds many, right? But actually, compared to the multitude, which probably is a million or more, remember the 23 kings with their armies, the 32 kings with their army with together combined with that of Syria, they were coming against Israel. So 7,000 fighting men were nothing compared to the enemies. And yet, God wanted to use the small number to overcome the big number. So at the point when Ahab was in trouble and in desperate need of help, you contrast him with Ben-Hadad in the process. You discover when God came to help the weak, that is a vast army like that of Ben-Hadad, you see. And contrast the two men, you see. One was weak at this point in time, but he was being strengthened by God. The other was humanly strong, yeah, with such a powerful army, but he was relying on his own strength. See, the contrast. Ahab was desperate, but Hadad was so self-confident. Okay? And this is where we are reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, when he prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away. But the Lord refused to take it away and assured him that his grace is sufficient for him and his strength was being made perfect in his weakness. So that is the situation. Often when we want to serve the Lord, we find no strength, no energy. no capability to even launch off, let alone to accomplish all that needs to be done. Look at the Great Commission. Look even at our own situation around us. How many people groups there are to be reached out to? And how often we have talked about the need to go out with the gospel, how often we have talked about and prayed about sending out people. But we sense our weakness. We are so few in numbers. We are already so taken up with so many things. How we wish we can do more. And also we bemoan the fact that we are more zealous than what we have been. We have not been consistent enough. And we have not given sufficient time to the Lord's work. We have been drawn away and forgot. And then each week when we meet, when we pray, we are reminded afresh. You see, look, there are the local people who are so caught up in the pursuits of this world. That is one big group of people who still need to hear the gospel. Then look at the lower income group in the kampung nearby. Then look at the migrant workers. Some from Bangladesh, some from Myanmar, some from Nepal, you see, Indonesia, you see. In fact, I shouldn't say some, I said so many from each of these countries. Then you consider the many colleges and universities nearby with the international students around. Few, you know, we really have much work to do. And if we really are concerned about carrying out the Great Commission, we are overwhelmed by the thought that we are so small in numbers, so limited in our abilities, so fickle-minded we are. How can we ever accomplish anything? But it is not in numbers that the Lord will bless. It is in the heart, in the willingness, in our submission to Him. There must be a willingness. There must be a submission to Him. And then there must be action on our part, even if it is small. We are small in numbers. We do the little. You see, God is going to bless accordingly. God does not require that just by ourselves we will accomplish the salvation of the whole world. He doesn't require that. So although we are overwhelmed by the needs of the whole world and overwhelmed by just the needs around us, we are required to rely on the Lord and just act as we are able. Just be careful not to be overconfident in our own strength and not to be too complacent in our personal comforts. Be careful of that. Then consider the contrast also. Ahab at this point in time, we know he was a godless man who had no concern for God's word, but at this point in time, God took the initiative, sending a prophet to confront him with his word. Now Ahab just meekly obeyed. He just trusted in God because he was desperate and he obeyed God. What he was told to do, he did. He gathered together the young people to form a commando unit, and then he gathered together the army, and then he went forward to do exactly what God told him to do. But what happened to Ben-Hadad and his men? Twice we read that they were drinking. Look at verse 12. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. He gave that command to attack in the midst of drinking. Then you note in verse 16, so they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. There's such a contrast. Okay? One was trusting God and obeying him, at least for the moment, but the other was just drinking and getting drunk. Okay? And of course, from the spiritual point of view, we remember the teaching of the New Testament. We're constantly reminded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and to be sober-minded. Instead of being drunk with wine, let us be filled with the Spirit of God, that He may use us, that we may accomplish mighty things through His power. Okay? And that practically means that you must daily be reading God's Word. And may I say this to everyone again. Are you backsliding because you have not been reading the Word of God daily? And it is not just merely reading, fulfilling your quota, oh, 15 minutes, the pastor says sufficient, therefore I just 15 minutes. But are you actually taking things in? And as you drive to work, are you meditating upon the Word of God throughout the day? Are you applying it in your own life? Okay? If you are not reading, how can you be meditating? If you are not meditating, how can you be living according to God's Word? Okay? No wonder there is no power in your life. The charismatics like to say no power, but to them power means excitement. But there is a real sense in which we should have power in our life, in which we walk with the Lord and the Lord uses us. And we are actually accomplishing something for the Lord. Now when we are without power, it is because we are not filled with the Spirit. And we cannot be filled with the Spirit if we have not been feeding on His Word. So I would say the first step is to repent and come back to God and begin putting things right in this area. Okay? Then take note next that Israel won a major victory that day. The commander unit went forward and attacked, followed by the army. If you look at verse 19 and verse 20, then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man, so that the Syrians fled and Israel pursued them, and then Hadad and the king of Syria escaped on a horse with the cavalry. So they really faced with terror, defeat. You know, such a huge group being defeated and scattering. Okay? And I would like you to take note of the expression in verse 20, and each one killed his man. I thought that is very significant. You see? And I check up, and it is there. Yeah? It is recorded like that. Each one killed his man. Okay? I thought that is very significant. Right? So their aim was this. As they went forward, each one chose one enemy to kill. Then any extra enemy you kill is extra. But aim first, each time, killing just the one you have chosen. Okay? Now imagine, how many of the commando unit was there? 232. Right? So if each person killed one, that means 232 men were killed. Right? That is not a small number. Right? And then look at the number of the soldiers, 7,000. And if each person were to kill 7,000, that means 7,232. That's at one go that is killed. Those people, those number of people are killed. And then after that, everyone kill one more. Kill one more. Each time it is just one more. Okay? So instead of going out without definite aim, just slashing here, slashing there, kill whenever you can, but you know, with no definite aim. This bunch of people had a definite aim. Each time, aim to kill one person, then aim to kill the next person, then aim to kill the next person. Few. See, that was a very effective, efficient strategy. God gave them the victory that day. And we cannot help but remember Admiral Nelson at the Battle of Trafalgar. He sent out the message with his flags to his people, saying, England expects this day everyone to do his duty. See? He was right. See? Don't play the hero. Don't go forth to take 100 people at one go. What you're expected to do is simply to do your duty. If each were to do your duty, you discover we are united whole and we move forward as a body. Okay? Instead of being scattered easily. No. Right? So when everyone understood that, they had a victory. They have a tremendous victory over the Spanish Armada. Now we try to apply that principle spiritually and extend it. Now, if each church member prays every day, each just pray, see, what great things will be accomplished. If each church member were to bring one unconverted person to hear the gospel, how many would have heard the gospel week by week? Okay? If each church member brings the gospel to one other person each week, how many people would have heard the gospel? We may be small in number, but if each were to do his part, great things would be done. Compared to large churches with no aim, with no definite purpose, we would accomplish so much. Okay? Now, you note that the army of Israel was really, really small compared to the vast multitude. We are reminded of a similar battle some years earlier, but fought in the southern nation of Judah. King Asa, you see, he fought a battle against the millions, over a million people. You turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. After the book of Kings, you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We are told in verse 9 of chapter 14, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of a million men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marishah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephatha at Marishah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. And God gave them a tremendous victory that day. So we cannot help but be reminded of that battle. And from the prayer of that man Asa came that song, We Rest on Thee, which when we put into modern English, we say, We rest on you, and in your name we go. Okay? So as we draw to a close, we note that there have been many lessons we have learned, but in closing, we want to take note of the fact that we are such unworthy sinners. We see Ahab was so unworthy, and yet God drew near to help him. Before we are too judgmental against Ahab, let us take note that we are such unworthy sinners. We have been saved by grace, and God uses us in his work. Okay? So let us trust in our Lord as we serve him, remembering the hymn, We Rest on You, and in your name we go. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there comments or questions?